Open, please, to the Old Testament, to the book of Ezra as we try to complete this book tonight. And last time we read how Ezra and company had made the journey of 1,200 miles all the way from Babylon to Jerusalem. They came with women and children, with possessions, livestock. They came with a fortune of gold and silver. We read about that. Yet God had brought them safely to their destination. And we read last time it was an amazingly large fortune. They were open to, of course, thieves and robbers. But upon arriving safely in the capital city, Ezra then learns that the Jews who had gone before them, had literally arrived in Jerusalem prior to them, had turned their backs on God's word. They had intermarried with the pagan peoples of the land in direct disobedience to the word of God. And so Ezra and many of the Jews with him reacted in absolute, complete shock. They were appalled. And today we study Ezra's response upon learning what had occurred. And as a leader of the Jewish people, his response is interesting to note. The first thing Ezra does is cry out to God. So we're in Ezra chapter 9, beginning in verse 5, and he says, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees, stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." Remember, tearing of the clothing is significant in the Hebrew culture of being in total despair and, you know, complete concern over what is going on. He cries out to the Lord, and he said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed. I'm embarrassed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." And your question enters, is Ezra here overreacting? Is this a classic case of, you know, well, Ezra just overacting here? But I want you to remember, please, this is the exact same reason for which the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon over 70 years earlier, for disobeying the word of God. So he's saying, "Oh God, I am ashamed. I am embarrassed." And I want you to notice that Ezra includes himself in that group. He says, "Our guilt, our iniquities." He uses himself inclusive in that. Scripture declares all have sinned and fallen short. As a spiritual leader, Ezra concludes that he is not without guilt or shame. He says, "Since the days of our fathers, to this day we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, unto captivity, unto plunder, to open shame as it is this day." He remembered, he understood, he knew what it was to live in a foreign land under a foreign government. And so he says, "Please, Lord, don't judge us again. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in your holy place, to give us a handhold where we can hang on, a peg driven in a wall, that our God may enlighten our eyes, grant us a little reviving in our bondage." We have a brief time of grace. We have a peg to hold on to. That is that they, he acknowledges, they had the blessing of the king of Persia. King Xerxes had done what? He had signed a decree and stated that they could repopulate Jerusalem, that they could rebuild the temple, that they could resume the religious ceremonies of the Jews. And the cost of all of it was to be covered by the Persian Empire, by the royal treasury. This is Ezra's secure hope, for the Lord had prophesied through Jeremiah the prophet that there would be 70 years of captivity, and then would come the regatherance of Israel into the land. And that is exactly what occurred. So he had a peg. He had a hope. Ezra says, "I have a secure hold that our God will preserve us." Well, today, we have a peg in God's holy place. Our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, was nailed. He was pegged to the cross for us. And then he grants us grace, doesn't he? Our God will grant to us all that we need in our bondage of sin. All we need do is seek him for forgiveness and repent. Complete forgiveness of sin is ours. Christ is our peg in his holy place. "For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us. He extended instead loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Folks, this is God's heart. This is grace right here. Look at this. Instead of the punishment we deserve, God gives us mercy, and then he rebuilds us. He restores Jerusalem. He restores the temple. He pays the cost. It doesn't cost us. That is grace. What do we deserve? Punishment. Not to get punishment is mercy. But God goes beyond the mercy, and then he says, no, I'm going to send you there. You're going to rebuild. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to do all of this, and you're not going to even pay for it. That's called grace. What a wonderful example of grace here in the Old Testament. God goes beyond even mercy with us. I mean, not one of us here could stand before the Lord. We would just be atomized. We deserve it. Even our thought life is unsafe. And yet the Lord, by his grace, says, you know what? You done wrong. But then he forgives us. And then he blesses us. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? You know, I'm speechless. We have forsaken thy commandments. He says, which thou hast commanded to thy servants, by thy servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. The uncleanness of the peoples of the land is their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. He says, we have no excuse. We've sinned. So also it is with us today, isn't it? It's exactly the same. We also are guilty of going against God's word. Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, says Paul. Paul the apostle. Paul, the former Pharisee who met Jesus face to face, had a life-changing experience, was living for Christ, and then still recognized he is fallen by his whole life. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? It's like, wow, how am I going to live before Christ in this suit? It's just a sin suit. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. So God did it. How? Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Like I said on Sunday, when Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate said, what do you say for yourself? When he was before Caiaphas, when he was before Herod, what do you have to say? No answer. Why? He took on the sin of the world. So with my sin and your sin on him, he was guilty. There was nothing he could say. He says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ah, there it is. Our God understanding our inability to rise above sin makes a provision. He would offer a sacrifice, and it would be so perfect, so wonderful, that it would cleanse all sin from all men. Jesus, the Son of God, offered himself for our sin. It's amazing. He says, verse 12, so now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. Never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve. He says, since you've not given us the judgment we deserve, He said, instead, thou hast given us an escaped remnant as this. Instead of punishment, you gave us mercy. We're guilty. Guilty as charged. Judge says, what do you plead? Guilty. I'm guilty. And then the Lord doesn't punish us, but rather gives mercy. Shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction? He's thinking, if I were you, God, I'd crisp everybody. Until there is no remnant nor any who escape. So God gave us his word and we rejected it. God showed us grace. And what did we do? We trampled on God's goodness. God held back what we deserve. And what did we do? We took advantage of God's grace. And it's no wonder it says in verse 4 here of chapter 9 that everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, you know, gathered with Ezra. No wonder they trembled. They realized, we're guilty as charged. We're toast. Our forefathers did the same thing, and we ended up getting carried off after the butchering was done. The ones who were left were carried off to Babylon. Now, 70 years plus later, we return to the land, fresh start. What do? The same thing. And Ezra says, if I were you, God, that's it. Thank you, Lord, that you are not a man. Amen. So he says in 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. And what do we see here? Again, an incredible picture in the Old Testament of the sinner's plight. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Scripture. No one can stand before a holy God. So Ezra then throws himself on the mercy of God. Again, it's Romans 8:24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And I notice, again, Ezra declares, the leader here, the spiritual leader says, it's we. He includes himself. He says, he's saying, every one of us have sinned. We're all guilty. Chapter 10 says, now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. What an awesome truth this is. When a leader acknowledges fault, when a leader confesses wrongdoing, others follow. After public prayer and confession, the Spirit then begins to move and others join in crying for mercy, you know. It's a revival, folks. That was what was occurring here in Israel. Sorry, Bill Clinton, but character does matter. Not that you're listening. Integrity is a valuable asset in leadership. And it always will be. Because that's what the Lord demands from leadership. And so it says, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God. We have married foreign women and from the peoples of the land. And now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So confession, honesty brings what? It begins to bring about fruit. It's beginning to bear fruit. They're acknowledging that they're guilty. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. Let it be done according to the law. We want to do what's right. That's what the people are saying. It's so important that leadership be honest, that leadership be open. Now others are trembling at God's word. It's not just Ezra and a few. That is, they're realizing that they also are going to reap what's been sown. You know, when you sow evil, when you sow wickedness, when you sow corn, you don't get broccoli. You're going to get what you plant. So they desire to get right with God. This is a movement. The Spirit is moving. We've noticed that at men's retreats before. going to men's retreat. You know, the first night is kind of like, you know, it's kind of awkward and guys are, you know. And then some of you just say, you know, I just have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. And it's just like, boom, the Holy Spirit hits the place and everybody's going, oh, me too. And then next thing you know, the hearts are open to the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit begins to really move. And then everybody is just seeking the Lord. And when you end up at the weekend, everybody's going, wow, we should do this again, you know. That's why we do it every year. We need to acknowledge those things. We need to be honest. God desires what? Honesty in the innermost being. And so he says, arise. For this matter is your responsibility. That's what the people are saying to Ezra. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act. You know, we're with you, Ezra. Do it. Do what you got to do. You're the spiritual leader. And Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. This is truth for our lives also, I think. When faced with a difficulty such as this, you know, obvious breaking of the word, just confess to the Lord. Acknowledge your fault. Be honest with the Lord. In Psalm 51, verse 17, it's an incredible psalm. It's the psalm of David when Nathan the prophet had come to him and busted him after his sin with Bathsheba. David, of course, sinned with Bathsheba, committed adultery. The product of that was a child. It's a year later. I mean, the child is there. The child has been born. And David hasn't dealt with it yet. And then Nathan the prophet comes in, you know, you remember that scene, and busts him, just pops him. And this is what David says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. It's not the blood of rams and bulls that I want, says the Lord. I want the sacrifice of a broken heart, a broken spirit. I want humility. That's what he's after. God desires us to recognize that we have done wrong and that we need him. That was David's take on what the Lord wants from us. And he was right. Now, in Isaiah 66, verse 12, there the Lord himself tells us what he wants from us. And it says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. In other words, I want you to know who I am. When I'm tired, I just kind of cross my feet and lay them down upon the earth. You know, and then Krakatoa explodes, you know. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles my word. Wow. That's who I'll look to. The one who trembles at my word. That's what pleases the Lord. When we go before the Lord and know we need his mercy. Because we're sinful. Because we've sinned. And then we cry out to him and God will hear your heart's cry. It's guaranteed. That's what moves our God in heaven. That's the Lord himself who spoke there in Isaiah 66. Read the chapter sometime. It's good. Where did I leave off? Nobody else knows either. Verse 6. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah, Jerusalem, to all the exiles, that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the council of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So what they made is a decision. They said, okay, everyone who's guilty is going to come. And then when it doesn't show up, you're going to pay the price, because we don't want to go through it. We just came out of. We don't want to go to another problem of having an arm of justice be some other nation that will come in and come upon us and butcher us and take the remaining ones that are left. We don't want to do it. So if someone disagrees, we're just going to take away your possessions. They were wanting to remove the wheat from the chaff. Let's put it that way. And those who agreed they needed to repent would do so, and the others, well, he says, we're going to cast you right out of the congregation. That's what the decision of the elders was. It's real similar to what we've been learning, I think, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and 1 Corinthians itself, but in chapter 5 there with the man that was caught in immorality, was caught in incest. And what was Paul's reaction? If the man will not repent, remove the wicked one from among yourselves. Why? The idea was a little leaven ruins the whole lump. Sin is contagious. Sin spreads. He's doing that. And I know he's got a good position in the church. Well, then I can do that. And then it goes and it spreads. As believers, we need to keep ourselves apart from the world. Apart from the world. Not, James says it this way. This is pure and undefiled religion. So you want real religion? Pure, undefiled. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In practical terms, he says your belief system is worthless unless you put it into action. Otherwise, it's just words. It's empty words. You notice it says visit those in distress. Don't just say, oh man, that's too bad. Or I'll just give money and that'll make it go away. It'll make it better. No, he says visit. That means he wants personal contact. We're to go into the world. We're to be a part of the world that way. But you're going to live in the world, but don't let it affect you. Don't let it stain you. Blemish you. That is, don't be unstained by it. Jesus explained that in John 17. Remember that? It's after the last, it's the latter part of the Last Supper. Jesus knows he's headed to the cross. He can see the shadow of the cross probably from the window as he looks out of the upper room. You know what I'm speaking about? And he says, and he prays there to the Father. And he says in John 17, 14, Father, I have given them thy word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus is saying, my people are in the world, but not of the world. There's a difference, isn't there? We live in the world, we work in the world, we operate in the world, we recreate in the world, we plan in the world, we function in the world, but we are apart, or supposed to be apart from it. That's why I don't agree with all this Christian stuff. You know, you need to go to a Christian bookstore and buy a Christian latte and listen to Christian music, go to Christian school, and then you'll just be a Christian. Ooh! Mmm! Jesus said, you're the light. You're the salt. We've got to be salty. We've got to be a light in the darkness. I know it's tough, isn't it? See, now, unfortunately, I live in that world. I deal with Christian books, I deal with Christian people, I deal with... But I remember not being a pastor, and it's tough. Because they challenge you, don't they? That's why the world hates us as Christians. The world hates us because we don't buy into the lies. So look what it says. Jesus said, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. There's a big difference. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Praise the Lord. He says, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. That is, like Jesus, we are to bear witness of the truth to the world and not buy into the lie. We're about the truth, not the lie. That's our mission, is not to, you know, buy the lie, but to sell the truth, so to speak, to walk in it. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. Now that's us today. Jesus was requesting this of the Father about us today, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. That's why we are to be in the world. It's show and tell. Back to grammar school. We are to show the world and tell the world about Christ. Tell them, of course, but show them with our lives, with our lifestyle. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Unfortunately, many of the Jews who returned to Israel, see, bought into the lie. That's what happened. And they became stained by the world, conformed to the world. They were in the world, they were and of the world. And Ezra said, repent. He says, you gotta repent, you gotta change. Remember, they said, do what you gotta do, Ezra. We know you gotta do something, so whatever it is, we're with you. Just do it. And it's gonna be hard. Well, going back, verse 9. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month and the 20th of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling. It says, because of this matter and the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful, you've married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your father and fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Don't be just a hearer, be a doer of the word also. Don't just listen, but do it. And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people and it's the rainy season and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly and let those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges at each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. It's an organized repentance. What a scene this must have been there, you know, in the pouring rain. All of these people just standing there, trembling, you know, in the pouring rain. Well, was heaven weeping in agreement with these people? It's an interesting statement here. It says, only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jazaiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supporting him. Only a few resisted the truth. But the exiles did so. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of their father's households, or each of their father's households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first of the first month. And among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers. And then these are religious leaders. And then it begins to name all of these people. And they pledged to put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. And it lists all of these people. Now, why would the Lord... I thought the Lord hates... What's he doing? Is this confusing? You know, these guys are married to these women. We've covered it last time, but just as a refreshment, understand, the lineage of Jesus Christ was to remain pure. Abraham had been given a covenant promise from the Lord, you know, that the Redeemer would come through his loins. And now, they were polluting their lineage. It was against God's word that they would ever mingle, and they mingled. They intermixed. And so God's saying, you know, you've broken my word. Now, lest you believe that this is wrong of the Lord, I want you to remember a couple of people, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll just do it very quickly so we don't get lost in what's going on here. Let's keep the content flow. Matthew chapter 1, which is what? The beginning of the gospel where Matthew, writing this, of course, for the Jewish mind, has to introduce Jesus Christ by giving his genealogy. And what does he say? Verse 5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And then it continues on down to who? To Jesus Christ. This is the lineage of Jesus Christ going back, going backwards. Well, do you notice here? To Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was what? Where was she? She was a prostitute living in where? The city of Jericho, remember? Here she is in the lineage of Christ. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite woman, whom the scripture declares, no Moabite shall go into the house of the Lord for 10 generations. But what was the difference between Ruth and Rahab in the lineage? Or Bathsheba? They had a heart toward God. They loved the Lord. They recognized their sin. And they wanted the Lord to be ruler over their life. God doesn't hate people. It isn't bigotry here. These people were basically being exterminated when the Israelites went into the promised land because of what? These people were doomed. They loved what they were doing. And the hand of God was actually in the Israelite men as they moved upon them. And they were bringing the wrath of God by way of Israel's armed men, butchering and slaughtering all these peoples that refused God's grace and His mercy and His love. Just as when the Babylonians came in to the Israelites, they were the hand of God's wrath. See, the wrath of God comes when you break the law. But God knows those who want God in my life, Ruth. I want God in my life, Rahab. And so they become literally a part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. You and I, we were sinners. We were due to be exterminated by God. And we changed our hearts. No, I want God in my life. Hey, God makes a difference. He notices that and He says, I'll make a difference in your life. Well, He lists all of these people, and then it ends in the book and it says, 44, all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. What a sad story this is. It seems cruel and harsh, yet it is the fruit of disobedience. And like a disease that threatens the body, the only way to save the whole body was what? To do what? To remove the disease, the cancer, the tumor, sin. Transgression against God's way results in consequences. Every time we reap what we sow, the wages of sin is death. Literally. Just to end this book, let's go to Genesis real quickly. That's the way to end it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. After the first sin. You know the story. I won't take you there. But in Genesis 3, 14, and the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you're going to go, and dust you're going to eat all the days of your life, and I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between you, your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. So with the curse also comes the promise of a redeemer here. And you shall bruise, the serpent shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. So as a result of sin, pain is introduced into the world. Your desire yet shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so rulership is introduced into the world. Then Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Food now becomes a result of what? Toil and work. Labor is introduced into the world. Remember Adam and Eve would just kind of walk, oh, that looks good. I'll eat that. Wow. But both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Weeds, the obstacles to life, were introduced after the sin. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Death is introduced as a result of sin. Wow. The cost of sin is high. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the debt for our sin. Yes, for believers, the debt of our sin is paid in full, but we still must deal with the natural consequences of our sin. That's what happens. If you obtain a STD or AIDS as a result of your lifestyle and then receive Christ, You're saved. But you may still have the disease if God chooses not to heal you. The consequences of our sin follow, the natural consequences. But our debt for sin has been paid in full. We will live eternally in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for granting us salvation.